Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 110. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And we have with us today our distinguished guest, Dr. Jim Cassidy from South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Hello, Jim.
Hey, Mark. It's good to be here again with you.
Oh, great to have you with us here for the 110th episode on Hosea 13, The Dead Son Lives. Looking forward to that one. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and so we would encourage you to go online to reformforum.org and check out the work of the Reformed Forum and all of its many facets, particularly the Reformed Academy. And you can click on that link or the drop-down menu there and see the various courses that are available, along with the Fellowship and Reformed Apologetics cohorts that form from time to time. You can register to become a student and take many of these classes are free of charge, many of these online offerings, as well as look at our podcasts on the left-hand drop-down menu, Christ the Center, Theology Simply Profound, and of course, yours truly and Dr. Cassidy here this morning on Proclaiming Christ. And you can also check out the store, the Reformed Forum store. And once again, I finished my morning cup of coffee out of a Reformed Forum coffee mug. And I'm assuming you can still buy. You can't buy my mug, however, Jim. My mug is no longer in production.
Which one you got? The black one?
I do. I have the black Reformed Forum mug with the red inside. Really classy.
That one was too small for me anyway. I need more to get me going in the morning than that thing can hold. So yeah.
Yeah. Well, I mean, maybe it is a bit small, but it's classy looking. That other one online, yeah, it looks kind of big. Actually, it's a 4-pack. Oh, and you get a Calvin wine glass while you're there. Pick that up. But I guess the black mug went the way of the Machen Challenge coin. Although I hear that there's a Van Til coin coming out. Is that right?
I may or may not have heard something along those lines.
Okay. So I'm assuming you don't have one yet.
I'm just neither able to confirm nor deny any such rumors at this time. To give you a very, very useless answer.
Yeah, it's very, very secretive. Yes, in the inner machinations of the Reformed Forum.
Inner machinations.
Inner machinations, yes. Right. So, well, Jim, we're going to dive in here to Hosea chapter 13, The Dead Son Lives, that you've entitled this. Why did you call it that?
Well, you'll see as we get into it, it'll take a little bit of time to develop it, and I think probably by the time we're towards the end, we should in clarity as to the title.
All right. Well, you can answer that question as we go through then. Hosea 13, Jim, take us through this text.
Yeah, thanks, Mark. You know, what is going on here, just to refresh the memory of our listeners, is in the book of Hosea, as you have in several of the prophets, is a trade on and off of what we're calling cycles, right? Cycles of salvation and judgment, okay? One chapter tends to be judgment emphasized, and then another redemption emphasized, and back and forth and back and forth. And what's going on in Israel, of course, is that Israel has once again fallen into great sin, unrepentant sin, particularly the sin of idolatry, which is likened unto adultery in the book of Hosea as well as elsewhere in the scriptures. But here in Hosea, that is a grand theme, really, illustration of Hosea and his marriage and taking a faithless woman and then accepting her back and receiving her back as an illustration of the way that the Lord, as the faithful husband of Israel, receives back his adulterous bride in his mercy and grace. And so while we're getting cycles of judgment and salvation, the overall message of Hosea is one of redemption, something to bear in mind. The Lord does not leave us it does not leave his people in sin and death and the curse of sin, but he promises them, and that is that's the overall message of Hosea. And but in this chapter, chapter 13, we get a chapter that is judgment emphasized. And I say judgment emphasized because that is really the emphasis of the chapter, though it is not the exclusive content of the chapter, as we'll see in a moment. But once again, refreshing the memory of our listeners, Israel is in unrepentant sin, and so the Lord sends his prophet to bring a wake-up call, is really what this is. A wake-up call, a call to faith and repentance, to return to the Lord, under the threat, the covenantal threat, of bringing judgment upon them. And so as we open up, we see that the particular focus is on Ephraim, and Ephraim here is emphasized, but it doesn't mean that the rest of the tribes of Israel, the rest of Israel, the rest of Judah is not in view here. Of course they are. But special focus is given in this chapter upon Ephraim as we see the book open up. And one of the things to bear in mind, and this will come out time and again in our unpacking of the chapter, is the blessings that Israel enjoys, and Ephraim here in particular. The Lord has shown mercy and blessings and mercies upon blessings over and over again to Ephraim and to Israel, such that the emphasis of the rebuke that's here is that of a lack of a lack of gratitude for the Lord's grace, to perhaps riff a little here on the Heidelberg Catechism and the idea of guilt, grace, and gratitude. Because of the Lord's blessings, Israel begins to take those blessings for granted. They are sort of lulled to a spiritual sleep with regard to the things of the Lord in their time of blessing and comfort. Something that maybe we can identify with, or at least we ought to be conscious of. That, and maybe we say this all the more so, particularly here in the land in which we live, here in the United States, particularly the West, more generally, where we enjoy so many blessings and comfort, creature comforts, and in the first world, you know, I mean, you know, talk about we joke sometimes about first world problems. You know, my air conditioner broke down. Ah, you know, or you know, my cable isn't working, or you know, my internet is lagging, right? You know, these things that we sort of gripe about, oftentimes called first world problems. But that it that resonates, that type of language, because we know our comforts, we know our ease of life, our comforts, and that perhaps puts us in a more precarious position spiritually. Than the position of our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world who do not enjoy such comforts, such ease, and in particular, living under regimes, governmental regimes, civil magistrates that are antagonistic to the faith. You know, we're not saying that we would want to trade ourselves for those positions, yet nevertheless, they're on their toes. I mean, you know, I shouldn't say on their toes. They're on their toes spiritually, but they're on their knees, bringing their petitions before the throne of grace, because their everyday lives are in danger. Their liberty, their freedoms that we take for granted, are threatened all the time, and so they're perhaps tighter with the Lord than we are. Sometimes here, where we live, when we're experiencing comfort, we're experiencing ease and freedoms. The magistrate is not threatening to throw us in jail, at least not right now, they're not. And so we may be in a position similar to Israel, where we're experiencing comfort and ease. And so this text challenges us, I think, along these lines, because of the ease, the blessings, Israel has fallen into a spiritual sleep with regard to the things of the Lord, particularly in their adulterous actions towards their idols and their false gods. And so, you know, verse 1 brings us into Ephraim's glory days, right? If you look at verse 1, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. That's a reference to the influence, the power, the prestige that Ephraim had. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. So, you know, there's this emphasis now on death, on Ephraim, though greatly blessed, highly exalted, and yet Ephraim is guilty of sin, of idolatry, walking away from the Lord, apostatizing, and now, because of their guilt, death has come upon them, spiritual death. And we need to understand at the end of verse 1 where it says that Ephraim has died. That is a reference, that is covenantal judgment. The wages of sin is what? It's death, right? Ephraim is spiritually dead. And that's going to be a theme that comes up time and time again, particularly in the judgment emphasized verses here in chapter 13. Now, verses 2 and 3 just describe for us in greater detail the sin, the way in which Ephraim used God's good gifts, you know, how the Lord has blessed Israel and all the wonderful things that he has given to them, and yet what ends up happening is they rebel against the Lord by falling into idolatry. Verse 2, and now they sin more and more. You notice the emphasis on the increase of sin. And make for themselves metal images, idols, skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, and here's the expression that is said of them, of Ephraim, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. What a remarkable expression that is, the kissing of calves in their human sacrificing. So as they offer human sacrifices, which they ought not to do because, in fact, the law of Moses forbids it, yet they offer human sacrifices, and the kissing of calves is almost certainly a reference to the idols they craft with their hands and worship. So you can imagine it. What a disgusting scene. Human sacrifice, idols crafted with their hand, their priests. You can imagine sacrificing a human and then walking up to this handcrafted image, bowing before it, kissing it, worshiping it, and such sin is despised by the Lord. And that we see in verse 3, particularly where the imagery is used of chaff to describe the judgment that is coming upon Ephraim and upon not just Ephraim, but Israel as a whole. So like chaff, they are burnt up. The smoke is blown away. They have become as nothing. And it might be here particularly coming exile that is in view, right? So, just as sort of the smoke from chaff is carried away by the wind, so Israel will be carried away into captivity. Now, just real quick before we move on, verses 2 and 3 have a very similar kind of echo later on in the chapter, particularly in verse 15, where once again the wind is something that comes up. The wind dries up the people of Israel. You know, as you might see a puddle in the middle of the road, and as the wind, if the next day after the rain it's still windy, it's as it were licking up that puddle and and drying it up. Sun and the wind drying it up. Again, that's what's in view here for Israel and the judgment that they're receiving. It's once again covenantal death that is in view. Verses 4 through 6 will sort of give the covenantal grounds for the judgment. And the covenantal grounds for the judgment is God's mercies. He is their God. They are his people. They are in a covenantal relationship with one another. And God's past mercies are witnesses to this. So, you know, you get reminders of what the Lord did in the Exodus, for example, the way in which he delivered them from Egypt and the house of bondage. And that's the way that the law opens up, right? The Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who delivered you from the house of bondage, from the land of Egypt, right? And so, therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. And that's the grounds. That's the basis for the judgment that is coming is the covenant that God has established with his people Israel through Moses, whereby he delivers them from bondage. And because of his deliverance, he is their God. They are his people, and therefore they owe him obedience and allegiance. But they're not loyal. In fact, they have broken the covenant. And verses 4 through 6 also just remind Ephraim of the presence of the Lord in the wilderness, how God blessed them so much, and God gives them everything they need. He gives them food from heaven. He gives them water from a rock. He brings them into a land that flows with milk and honey. And then what ends up happening? They forget him. That's the emphasis of verses 4 through 6 is the way in which Israel forgets the Lord. Not that they had a momentary lapse of memory, but in their being filled up, as it says in verse 6, their hearts were lifted up. They became hearty. They became jubilant. They became maybe even prideful and arrogant. As it says at the end of verse 6, therefore they forgot me, right? It's in their comfort, it's in their ease that they forget the Lord because they forget that they depend upon him, that they depend upon.
They forget that they're in a covenant relation to him. And these verses 4 through 6, 4 and 5 particularly, I think is also, it's a reminder of God being their God, but it also becomes for Israel in their perverted arrogance the source of their presumption that, hey, you know, the Lord is our God. He did this for us. He knows us. He doesn't know those pagan nations. So that becomes, they forget that this is a covenantal relation that they have to him that obligates them to obedience to the God who knew them and the God who delivered them and who brought them through the wilderness and through this land of drought. And so they think they can do anything and get away with it because God's on our side no matter what. And you see that constantly in the theme of the prophets, right? You see particularly, well, see it everywhere you see in Isaiah, you see it in the book of Amos. They're looking forward to the judgment of God coming. And Amos says, why are you looking forward to God's judgment? Because most of them thought, yeah, God's going to judge all those nasty foreign nations, but we're his people. And they don't understand these words in a covenantal context. And that's, of course, what we need to do as we read them.
Right. That's exactly right. And so it's that presumption, we might say, where, you know, it may be it. I mean, this is reading into it, right? Almost too much. But I mean, I think that we see this elsewhere in the scriptures. But there's a one-to-one correlation perhaps they're making between their blessedness, you know, their comforts, their ease, their success, whatever, and the Lord's and the Lord's non-judgment towards them, so that they can, you know, go on and they think, oh, you know, the Lord's happy with us, he's content with us, he's, you know, and so they become spiritually loose. They begin to form idols. They begin to not read the law. They begin to walk in their own ways rather than in the ways of the Lord. and they really lose their sense of gratitude towards God, and losing a sense of absolute dependence, right? Because the Lord is sovereign. I mean, this is the book of James, right? You know, we ought not to say we will go there and we will make money tomorrow, and right, we will travel to this city and we'll become rich, and right, but rather we should say if the Lord wills. And I think there's this presumption here that they are self-sufficient, that they are, that their comfort and their ease is something that is not a blessing of God, but something they can pat themselves on the back for, or even worse, something that they can worship their idols for, right? And so really that's kind of a trying to psychologize what's going on with Israel here. But I think that we see these kind of dynamics appear time and time again, particularly with the Pharisees, when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for so much of their apostasy and their lack of faith and whatnot, self-sufficiency and self-righteousness and whatnot. So, you know, I think that there's a parallel there as well. But verses, you know, moving on, I mean, verses 7 through 8, gives us a sense of the terror, the judgment that is to come, because the Lord describes what he, the Lord, is going to be like towards Israel in his coming wrath. And he describes himself as a lion, a leopard, and a bear. Lions, tigers, and bears, oh my, right? You know, I mean, sort of this trifecta of ravenous wild creatures who rip and devour, and as he mentions the bears here, you know, kind of a, it's hard to not think about the she-bear in 2 Kings 2, right, that come along and devour the, you know, those fresh kids who were making fun of the prophet, and, you know, the way in which the Lord uses all of creation to bring about both his blessings and his curses, and the way that the Lord here uses all of creation as descriptors, as metaphors of God's own actions and of what he will do as these ravenous animals rip open their victims. So likewise, the Lord is coming in judgment to rip open, to tear open his people in judgment and just wrath. And once again, there's a parallel here to the end of the chapter in verse 16 this time. So verses 2 through 3 kind of have a parallel in verse 15. Verses 7 through 8 have a parallel in verse 16. But the overall picture, the takeaway of all of this, is that it's a description, once again, of covenantal death. Israel, God's son that he has taken out of Egypt, that he is called out of Egypt, as Hosea uses that language earlier on, is now going to die, is going to receive the just wrath that their sin deserves, namely death. And it's frightening. Now, verses 9 through 11 describe for us a further rebuke. You know, the irony is that they forsake God, and God is really the only one who can help them. Their idols cannot, right? Their idols are made out of materials. Their idols are crafted out of the creature and are not the creator. And the Lord is the living one. And as such, he's the only one who can help them, and he's the one they forsake. And so this idea of forsaking the Lord as their king, as the one who alone can assist them, the one who alone can help them, who can rescue them from all of their afflictions, and even all of their sins, right? This idea is deplorable. The Lord is king. He alone can deliver them, but they turn from him. And verse 11 brings into view, there's a bit of a hearkening back to the situation in 1 Samuel where Saul is the one that the Lord, that the people of Israel cry out to the Lord for. We want a king. We want a human king, like all the other nations have, someone who is strong and mighty and powerful and can lead us to victory. And the Lord says, okay, you want one? Here, Saul. And the Lord gives them Saul in order to teach them a fairly profound lesson, right? That they're looking in the wrong place for a king. And as the Lord there says, they have rejected me as their king, as they have called for. It's just another act of idolatry, right? It's another act of placing your trust in the creature rather than the creator. But unfortunately, yet Israel, once again, as we, you know, and it's kind of hard to, you know, get too down on Israel because we're the same way, aren't we? I mean, you know, we have short memories. We forget the past. We forget what the Lord's done for us. And Israel has as well. And they forget the past. They forget their forefathers' past sins and the way in which they rejected the Lord. And yet they're doing it all over again. They're repeating the past, as it were. Repeating their past mistakes. And in light of all that, the Lord in verses 12 through 13 give us a description, an apt description of Israel as a foolish son, as another fool. And that's what folly is. That's what foolishness is at the end of the day. It's trusting in self. It's trusting in the creature rather than the creator who is forever blessed. And then, finally, We come to that verse, which really is the payoff verse. Everything is set up for this now. Verse 14. Let me, Mark, if I could, let me just read verse 14. It goes like this. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. And now, suddenly, this judgment-emphasized chapter takes a rather profound turn. Verse 14, suddenly, as if out of nowhere, God moves from rebuking Israel for their folly to now offering them a word of coming grace. That though their son, yet though his son Israel, that he is called out of Egypt, has died, has suffered covenantal death in their sin and apostasy, yet now they shall yet live. They will live. And so verse 14 brings a word of redemption. Harkens back to chapter 3 when Hosea talks about the purchasing back of his faithless wife. The way though she was unfaithful, he will nevertheless redeem her and bring her back to himself. Verse 14 describes for us a reversal of that covenantal death. This son of Yahweh, though he was dead, will nevertheless live. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? What a remarkable word of hope. And really, that's the message of the prophets, isn't it? It's a message of hope. All of the harsh words that we read in there, all of the rebuke, all of the judgment, is all there to set us up to receive hope. Despite our sin, despite our rebellion, despite it all, God is going to bring life out of death for his people. And Mark, this was the plan all along, wasn't it? You know, Hosea is not sort of coming up with a new message out of the blue here. This is the message of hope that was there from the very beginning that man sinned. No sooner does man sin than the Lord gives him a promise of redemption. And that's what we have here. Once again, in the prophet Hosea, as he talks about the Lord's son that he called out of Egypt, though he may die, yet shall he live. And of course, how can we not have our faith, the eyes of our faith, not drawn instantly now him who is the true Israel, even Jesus, though he died, identifying with Israel and with us in our sin, becoming, in fact, a sin bearer for us. Though he was sinless, bearing our sin and our shame, all of our iniquities being laid upon him, all of our idolatry, all of our spiritual adultery, all of our faithlessness, resting upon him, and there he dies for that sin on the cross, bearing the judgment we deserve. But we know that no sooner is he dead than 3 days later he is alive again, raised again from the dead for our justification, so that now we need to understand, and I know you and Robert did a fantastic episode on Ephesians chapter 1 not long ago, and the topic, so often is the case here on Reform Forum, the topic of union with Christ came to the foreground, and I just want to talk about that just, you know, as we're closing out here. You know, our union with Christ, if we are united with Christ, Hosea's hope is our hope. Hosea's message of new life for dead sinners is our message. And you can't help but to think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." This is verse 51. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass that saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Israel's hope, communicated to her by the prophet Hosea so long ago, is now our hope in Christ. Isn't that wonderful, Mark? That message of victory over death.
It certainly is. And this chapter really takes us through that journey, doesn't it? When it starts out with Hosea's or Ephraim's Israel's sin, and then verse 4, "I'm the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior." And then it goes right into the litany of their sins and, you know, their offenses against God, their judgment for covenant breaking, the sanctions of the covenant that come against them. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. Then verse 12, 13, "The pangs of childbirth come for me, his unwise son." You know, God pronounces himself as the Savior, and then you read these next verses, and you're like, well, how? They are suffering the consequences of covenant sanction. Their end is going to be death. You know, it's how we began. And they're cut off, right? I mean, that's the idea of death, is being cut off from God. And how can God be their Savior? And that's the answer, you know, that we get when we get to the end. Well, here's how he's going to do it. He'll redeem them from death and ransom them from the power of Sheol. And what a wonderful journey that is, because what God is doing here is laying out the plan of salvation, if you will, the plan of redemption for his people. I am your Savior. You have sinned, but I will redeem. And of course, as you've already pointed out in terms of the New Testament quote, you know, of verse 14 here, but as we come to the New Testament, even in the very beginning, before the birth of the Savior, Zechariah, upon the anticipation of the prophet John's birth and upon the anticipation of the announcement of the coming Messiah, says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And so the way in which God does this saving work is through the redemption that he will supply through the coming Messiah. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, that's what unfolds for us. So we have a wonderful journey this is. And it's also important to remember when we get to passages like this, as is often the case with the prophets, that that judgment is interspersed with redemption. The judgment that God brings is simultaneously the salvation, the resurrection that he brings. There's often this twofold idea when it comes to God's judgment. It's judgment and resurrection. And that's what we see exactly here.
Amen. Yeah. And, you know, just to, you know, close out with a brief word of exhortation and application is, once again, this idea of, I mean, the application is quite simple, right? In light of the redeeming grace of God, we must always and everywhere live in allegiance to the Lord. Now, we know that we're not going to do that perfectly, but that's the call. Israel was supposed to return God's grace with gratitude, and they didn't. They forgot the Lord. Therefore, I think it's quite simple, the application, don't forget the Lord, right?
Right.
Walk faithfully with him. It's not a profound application, but it's still what we need to hear. It's what we need to do. It's what we need by God's grace working in us, that we might not waver from him to the right or to the left, that we might walk with him in fidelity and faithfulness, however imperfectly we might do in this life. And of course, at all times and all places, examining our hearts, finding those idols which are still there that would seek to distract our attention from the Lord, and constantly put them to death.
Right. And with regard to that too, living the resurrection life.
Amen.
That's what we do. United to Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us through his life, through his resurrection life, united to him in his death and in his resurrection, we've been redeemed from that power, and so we walk according to that power. We walk according to new creation life, Christ working in us.
Amen. Amen. That I just, well said, and what a great place to close out on.
Thank you, Jim. And this is one of those just classic, really, texts that are not only directly referenced in the New Testament, and as we think about how we preach Christ, sometimes it can be a challenge to see, okay, how do we recognize resurrection life here? How do we recognize, you know, the anticipation of Christ in this text? And other times when it's just screaming at you,
yeah.
And this one here is just in your face. Oh, death, where are your plagues? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? And Apostle Paul picks that up and correctly points us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our hope in his resurrection and the life that we live in his resurrection. Jim, this is excellent material. Thank you very much for taking us through this. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org, and also encourage you to go to reformedforum.org/donate so that you could support the work of this podcast and other podcasts of the Forum, such as Christ the Center and Theology Simply Profound, and the other work of the Reformed Forum as well. Jim is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Jim, where can our listeners find out more about your work?
So you could go to southaustinpres.org and check us out there, or, of course, also have some material in addition to this at reformforum.org as well. So any one of those two places will bring you to what we're doing for the kingdom and for God's glory.
Well, thank you, Jim. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, in West Tennessee. And we'd love to have you come visit with us. Our service times are 9:30 for Sunday school and 10:30 for morning worship. You can find out more about us at wolfriverchurch.org. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.